suppose, could be split into two halves. As we know, John sets out to prove that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And John focuses on Christ's deity. He doesn't use the word miracles to describe what the other synoptic gospel writers use as the word miracles. He uses the word signs. And the word signs is proof of the one performing the miracle. So it effectively doesn't focus upon the miracle itself, but on the one performing the miracle as a proof and demonstration that Christ is indeed God. And as I said, John's gospel can be split into two halves. And the first major section of John's gospel is very public in Christ's ministry, whereas the second half of the gospel, if you like, or the second major section, is private. The first part is full of controversy, where the second part is full of confidence. In the first part, the Lord reveals his person. In the second part, the Lord reveals his passion. If you remember, we said during the Lord's triumphal entry, we come to the midpoint of John's gospel, and John focuses so much on the last week or the last few days of the Lord's life. And in chapter 13, we come to the upper room. And as I said, you know, this second section is private. And if it wasn't for, John recording this, we've got a big discourse of what takes place in the upper room that the other Gospels don't record. And I'm just thankful that through the Holy Spirit gave John the words to write down and to record this aspect of the Lord's ministry. So I just want to look at a few things this morning when it comes to the upper room. We're going to look at, over the next few weeks, the talk or the discourse that takes place in the upper room. But what we see here this morning, if you like, is the background to that talk. Because there are three things, and we might not be able to get all three of them in today, but I want to look at the table, the towel, and the traitor this morning. As we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the master, when he told the disciples to go and get the donkey, and he said to the disciples, if any man ask you who hath need of it, tell them the Lord hath need of it. And that word Lord is kurios, which means master or owner. And the Lord Jesus Christ, if you like, is master, and he's been referred to as master many times, but in this instance, in John chapter 13, we see the master becoming the servant. And it's one of those paradoxes we looked at a few weeks ago, isn't it? That you have to lose your life to gain it. You have to become the least in order to become great. You have to become the last in order to become the first. And in order to be a master of anything, you have to be a servant. And the Lord demonstrates that humble heart, that humble spirit, and that servant attitude, even to people who didn't deserve it. John chapter 13 and verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore he said, Ye are not all clean. Let's pray. Father, thank you again, Lord, for this time together this morning. Thank you for all of those that have gathered together in this way. Thank you for this technology that we have today, that we can still have church. We say many times as preachers that the church is not the building. And I think in this pandemic, we've demonstrated that we can still gather together and praise and worship you as a body of believers, even though we are not in a building together. Father, we look forward to that day when we can be gathered together again, and maybe as a body of believers we'll have a fresh appreciation for what the church means to each and every one of us. Lord, I pray now that you would speak to our hearts this morning, that you would help us as we come around your word, and that you would help us to understand what it is to be a servant to one another. And Father, I pray that once again we would take the example of our precious Saviour to heart, and that we would just be so thankful for the opportunity that we do have, even in this day of difficulty, to serve and to love one another. Father, would you speak to our hearts this morning and meet each need of each person that's gathered together in this way? For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So we see, first of all, that the table is prepared. And we talk a lot about the Lord's table, and, you know, each church celebrates the Lord's table in a different way. Here at Bethany, we remember the Lord's table once a month on the first Sunday of each month. Many churches look at the Lord's table every week. Some do it on less occasions. But whatever the purpose or whatever the frequency that you do it, the Lord said that we were to do this every time in remembrance of him. And this, if you like, is the what takes place is around that table. And can you imagine being there, not just for the, you know, for the Last Supper when the Lord gave new meaning to the bread and the cup, but to, you know, partake in the Passover meal with the Lord, to sit down and listen to the Lord's discourse and to hear, you know, that firsthand, that statement that he makes to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." And the Bible, you know, all through the scripture we've seen that the hour was not yet come. You know, the Lord rebuked his mother when she wanted him to turn water into wine. He said, "My hour is not yet come." He said to, you know, the disciples and those who wanted to make him king, it wasn't his hour. But there came a point where his face was turned towards Jerusalem. That is the focus point of, you know, of the scripture, the cross of Christ. That's what he was heading towards. We read in Revelation that he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. We go back to the book of Genesis and we have that first prophecy about the Lord's death. Everything is pointing towards the cross, and here he says now that his hour was come. The day here is the preparation day. This is the hour was come, the preparation day. The Lord ate the Passover meal, and there's a lot of discussion. Did he eat it at the time of Passover? Did he eat it before? But John makes it clear that it was before, and all Gospels agree that the Lord was laid in the tomb on the preparation day. So the Lord ate the Passover before the preparation day. And what the Lord refers here to as his hour has been present in his thoughts from the beginning. As we said, he said to his mother in John 2:4, "My hour is not yet come." When the Jews came to arrest him, he said that his hour was not come. When the Greeks came, the Lord said, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this cause came I unto this hour." And that hour was come. But instead of thinking of himself, the Lord is actually thinking of his disciples. Think about it. All of eternity, if you like, has led to this one point. All through the Old Testament, as prophecies have been pointing to this one point. The types that we see in the tabernacle, the types that we see in the offerings, the types that we see in the feasts, all pointing towards this one specific point where Christ would go to the cross of Calvary. His hour was come, but he wasn't thinking of himself. He was thinking of others, especially of his disciples. He says that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world and to his father. And this word depart is only used here, and it speaks of a transfer from one sphere to another. Death wasn't going to interrupt his being. It would only change its mode. He was going to depart out of this world, but those that he loved were going to remain. And when supper was ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. All was now ready for the meal. The table was laid. Everyone was in place. One of the 12 had already made a pact with the priest. And behind that plot was an even darker one. Judas' treachery played straight into the hands of the devil. No treachery is worse than betrayal by a family member or a friend. I think Julius Caesar knew that treachery more than anybody when Julius Brutus betrayed him. Caesar not only trusted Brutus, but he kind of treated him as a son. According to Roman historians, Caesar first resisted the onslaught of the assassins, but when he saw Brutus among them with a dagger drawn, he ceased the struggle. He pulled the top part of his robe over his face and then asked the famous question, "Et tu, Brute?" or "You too, Brutus?" Unbelievably, in the midst of the love of God, there was a betrayal. And Jesus faces a betrayal by one closest to him. Judas is mentioned 8 times in the book of John. But notice the word "put into the heart." It says, "And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart." And that word there, "put," comes from the Greek word "ballo," which means to throw or pour into. And the word reminds us of those fiery darts that come from Satan. Ephesians 6:6, above all, 6:16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you should be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Satan works quickly and suddenly, like an arrow shot out of nowhere. And he takes aims at our hearts. And don't forget now, we can't get our heart. Our hearts are sealed when we come to know Christ as our Savior. We have that breastplate of righteousness on. We have the shield of faith on. And our hearts are protected, as it were. But the thing is, he keeps firing those darts. The problem with Judas was that Judas was lost to begin with. Jesus answered them in John 6:70, saying, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he was that should betray him, being one of the 12. And you might say, well, why did Jesus permit him to be there? Was it unfair that, you know, God had already predestined Judas to betray the Lord, and therefore there was nothing Judas can do about it? Why didn't the Lord just cast him out of the 12 straight away? And I think it's because of God's grace. Right up until, and we'll see this maybe today and possibly next week, we'll see that the Lord Jesus Christ gave Judas chance after chance after chance to repent. God's grace. It's the same with Methuselah. Methuselah being the oldest man to ever live. Methuselah's name being, "When I'm dead, it will come." Why is Methuselah the oldest man to live? When Methuselah died, the judgment of God's flood came. Methuselah was the oldest man to live because it demonstrated the grace of God. We can't turn and say, well, it was unfair, Judas had no choice. He did have a choice. And God gave him plenty of chances to repent. In verse 3, we see that the Lord is about to perform the task of a slave. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper, laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. There's a great deliberateness about the Lord's actions here. He takes off his outer garment. The outer garment was usually taken off for working and was generally used as a cover for sleeping. He girded himself with a towel. He takes a basin and fills it with water. And he approaches the first of his disciples to wash their feet, to remove the filth of the day and the soil of the day and the dust of the day from their feet. And you can almost imagine the hush that comes around the room. This was a task that was kept for the lowest of the low. And you can almost feel the embarrassed looks. And you can, you know, when you say you can cut the tension with a knife, you can almost feel the disciples go rigid. You know, why didn't they offer to do that for the Lord? You can almost see the sense of shame. What a contrast to their own self-seeking attitude. If you remember in Luke 27, we see the argument about which of the disciples would be the greatest. We see James and John's mother asking about the James and John sitting at the Lord's right hand, and the argument between the disciples about which one is the greatest. And here's the disciples arguing about which one ought to be up there, and here's the Lord, the one who deserves, if you like, to be up there, coming down to the lowest point of society. And he humbles himself. And we know that's what he did. He humbled himself. He took on the form of man. He thought it not robbery to be equal with man. He left the glories of heaven and came down to this earth, not just to give his life as a ransom for sin, but to show us how we ought to behave, to show us what it means to truly love, to truly serve somebody else. When he comes to Simon Peter, Simon saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? The emphasis is on the pronouns thou and my. Peter was aghast that he had confessed Jesus Christ. Do you remember when the Lord said, who do you say that I am? And he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, Peter, you know, nobody else has revealed this to you, but that's come from heaven itself. And to think that Peter had declared and confessed him as the Son of God, and now he would allow God in the flesh, as it were, to wash his feet, that was unthinkable. And no doubt, you know, oftentimes we blame Peter for being headstrong and for opening his mouth before he speaks. But I've said this time and time again, I think oftentimes Peter simply expressed what others were thinking. It's interesting how the emphasis, when Peter says unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? You see the emphasis there? But the emphasis also, you see that on the Lord as well. What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. There was a deeper lesson here than just merely cleaning the feet. The significance was in the realm of the spiritual. Remember, the Lord never did anything in coincidences. Nothing was done ad hoc. Nothing was done by accident. There was a purpose in everything the Lord did. And everything the Lord did was an object lesson, as it were. Everything the Lord did had a deeper explanation. And in verse 8, we see that Peter said to him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part in me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. It's interesting that first of all, Peter says to the Lord what he can't do. And then when he's rebuked, Peter then tells the Lord what he should do. No, you won't wash my feet. And then he says, all right, okay, well, you will wash me all over then, is basically what he's saying. The word never, when Peter tells the Lord, you shall never wash my feet, the word never indicates continuously for all eternity. The phrase is a double negative in the Greek, and it means no, never. Peter is telling the Lord what he can do and what he can't do. And the thing is, you know, it's the same attitude people have today. They tell the Lord what he should be doing. You know, I think sometimes, you know, unbelievers, for instance, well, if God is a loving God, why does he do this? Why does he do that? Why does he allow this? Why? And they're basically telling God what he should be doing. And even as believers, when we come before him in prayer, sometimes we are effectively telling the Lord how we should be doing things in our lives. You know, I'm not happy with this, Lord, so maybe you should do this. And so you have a world telling the Lord what he should and shouldn't do, and then you have a believer telling the Lord how he should be doing it. But Jesus simply responds to Peter and says, if I don't wash your feet, you'll have no part with me. And the word part is from the Greek meros, which means participation or having a share in someone. And this brings us to an important point. Cleansing is not possible without the cooperation of the sinner. We understand that we are drawn to God by the Holy Spirit, but we still have a free choice to accept or to reject that drawing, as it were. Cleansing is not possible without the cooperation of the sinner. God provides salvation and cleansing for our sin, but man still has to accept what the Lord has done. And by faith we put our trust in the Lord. By faith we believe that Christ died upon the cross. By faith we choose to accept the free gift of salvation. The Lord doesn't force salvation upon us. He presents us with a gift, and it's up to us whether or not we receive or reject that gift. Impulsively, just as before, Peter says, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Like I said, before he told the Lord what he couldn't do, now he tells him how he should be doing it. Peter is saying to basically wash him all over. It's interesting that there are two words used for wash. When we see in verse 5, 6 and 8, the Greek word for wash is nipto, which means to wash a part of the body. The word wash in verse 10, Jesus said to him, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all." So the word wash there in verse 10 is from the Greek word loo, which means to wash all over, as in to bathe. When you are cleansed at a bath, the whole body is clean. The cleansing of the entire body is a picture of what Christ did upon the cross of Calvary. It's a reminder of us of our cleansing in the perfect blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood cleanses us from all sin. Titus 3 says, "Not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Christ Jesus our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." The picture of cleansing is seen in the Old Testament as the priests were cleansed all over his body. We see that in Exodus 29, "Aaron and his sons, thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt wash them with water." But here's the thing. After we are bathed, if you like, after we are washed all over and cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we still have our flesh to contend with. When you think about it, these disciples, if they bathed and they were washed all over, when they went out in the day and they walked on the dusty road with their open sandals, as it were, their feet would get dirty, so they would require their feet to be washed. It's the same for the believer. We are cleansed, bathed all over by the blood of Christ. But we get dirty on a daily basis from the effects of sin. We make sinful choices. Those sinful choices hurt our testimony. They hurt our service of Christ. They affect our walk with God. So what do we need? We need a daily cleansing of our sin. We don't need to be washed all over again. We need to focus upon the parts that have become dirty from our daily brush with the world, as it were. So we need a daily cleansing from our sins. Just like the priests would cleanse their hands in the laver at the tabernacle, so too we ought to come before the Lord Jesus Christ and receive that forgiveness of those sins that we've committed, to get that dirt off our hands, as it were. Our union with Christ was settled at salvation, but our communion with Christ depends upon keeping ourselves unspotted by the world. James 1:27 says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world." How do we do that? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not to save us all over again, not to be washed by the blood of Christ all over again, because you were saved at one point. When you sin, then you need to be washed. You need to be washed all over. Well, depending on how badly you sin, but you understand what I'm saying. We're washed all over at salvation, and then we need to focus, whether it's on our hands, our feet, our heart, our head, our eyes, our ears, those need to be washed then when we have a brush with the sinfulness of the world. And it was Calvary that brought the light of day to shine on this. The blood of Christ provides us with a once and for all radical cleansing. A complete bath, if you like, so to speak. At this stage of their spiritual walk, Peter and the other disciples are just not able to grasp these truths. They continually misunderstood the Lord's spiritual and symbolic and pictorial teaching. They were interpreting his words, and as many have continued to do down the years, failing to comprehend his parables and his types and his figures of speech. But there was one there who the Lord could see the others cleansed, but one man would refuse. One man was an apostate. One man had turned his back on the Saviour. Ye are clean, but not all. The others didn't know who the Lord was talking about. You know, it's incredible to think that Judas didn't stand out as the wicked person that we know him to be. Even when the Lord said in the Last Supper that somebody would betray him, the disciples asked, is it me? Is it us? So he didn't turn around and say, oh yes, definitely Judas. Judas is the dodgy one. They didn't know who the Lord was talking about. And John adds his own explanation in verse 11. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, ye are not all clean. After he had washed their feet in verse 12 and taken his garments and was sat down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? And he's going to help his disciples understand the meaning of his actions. And again, you can see the silence fall on the room as the Lord takes off the towel and puts on his outer garment and resumes his place at the table. Except for Judas, all would be filled with a sense of shame. You can imagine the disciples being humbled by what the Lord did, feeling shame by what the Lord did, not because of being an embarrassment of the Lord, but an embarrassment of their own inaction. Whereas Judas, you can see, would feel not shame, but ashamed. That's not the person that Judas was looking for. That's not the Messiah that Judas was looking for. Judas' heart was not right. Jesus said in verse 13, you call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. The word for Master is didaskalos, which means teacher. And the Lord was addressed this way 31 times, and he referred to himself in this way 8 times. In the Lord's day, the title was the equivalent of rabbi. The Greek word for Lord is kurios, which is the same word the Lord used when he told the disciples to get the donkey. And that literally means owner, and a word that expresses authority and lordship. And here's the thing, and this is something that really convicted me. You know, sometimes when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, we just use the word Jesus. You know, when we pray, we say Jesus. But it's worth noting that in the Gospels, no one addressed him that way except for evil spirits. The sole exception is Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus called him Jesus, but he added the title at the end of it, Thou Son of David. And it's interesting, you see that in Paul's epistles as well, in the way in which he referred to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to remember who he is. You know, we ought not to reduce him. I understand that we have a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, that he is our bridegroom, that he is our king. And I understand, you know, that we have that personal relationship with him, but we also have to understand who he is, how special he is to us, that he's not Jesus, our pal, that we can bring down to our level, but we need to understand that he's the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. Here we have a figure of speech known as a synecdoche, an exchange of one idea for another. The idea or the act of foot washing stands for all kinds of acts of self-denying love. And you know, some have elevated this to an ordinance in the church. I'll be honest with you, I'm glad that that's not an ordinance of this church, because anybody that knows me knows that I have got a real aversion. Thank you, Joe. Aversion to feet. I can't stand it. You know when babies are born and they're like, "Oh, look how cute their feet are." When my girls were born, as far as I was concerned, neither of them had cute feet. Sorry. I don't even like my own feet. I know that's weird. I know that's odd. I know that's strange. But I'm just glad I haven't got to wash physically somebody's feet. I couldn't do it. Well, I probably could do it if I was forced. Anyway, I don't know why I'm saying that. But here's the thing. In what Jesus did, he was showing us that, you know, to go that extra mile, to wash one another's feet is a call to do things that you don't necessarily enjoy doing for one another. To go that extra mile for one another. That no task is too menial. No service is too great. That we aren't above our station to be able to go that extra mile to help somebody in need. To pray for somebody. To serve somebody. To be the believer we ought to be in the situation the Lord has put us in. To go to go that one step extra. Nothing should stand in our way of ministering humbly to everybody. Jesus laid aside his dignity. He said, "I've given you an example that ye should do as I have done." He took the lowest place, the place of a slave. He performed a menial task that nobody else was willing to do. And he did it out of love. I remember one pastor telling me, that when he first went to serve full time in a church, he served as an assistant. And he said for months and months and months, his only job was to clean the toilets in the church. Now, most people could have turned around and said, "I'm not doing that. I didn't go to Bible college to clean the toilets. I'm not doing that." But he didn't view it that way. He just viewed it as, "God has placed me here. I'm here to serve, and that's what I'm going to do." No task is too menial for us. You know, sometimes we can get above our stations and as Christians think, "I'm not doing that. I'm not going to clean the church. I'm not going to, unblock the toilets. I'm not going to, visit somebody who's ill. I'm not going to put my..." No task is beneath us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not here for us. Remember, we have to put others before ourselves. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did, and that's the exact example that he set for us. And many years later, Peter finally understood this and put it down in his epistle. "Verily, verily," the Lord said in verse 16, "I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him." Peter, to the beleaguered people, to the beleaguered saints, in terrible days when Nero was on the rampage, to the younger membership of the fellowship, Peter wrote these words: "Submit yourselves unto the elder and be clothed with humility." I wonder if as Peter, as the Holy Spirit moved Peter to write these words, if Peter's mind went back to that night where he stood there in all of his pride and said, "Lord, you will not wash my feet." And he was brought to such a low point. The Lord didn't humiliate him, as it were, but the Lord gently scolded him and gently pointed out Peter's flaws and his failures. And years later, even from that most precious of lessons, Peter was able to understand that it's not about me, it's always about him. And if he wants me to do something that brings me to my knees in order to serve somebody else, then that's what I'm going to do. We ought to be clothed with humility. The word clothing means to gird yourself with humility. It means to be knotted. And that signifies the knotted garment that the Lord Jesus Christ used to wash the disciples' feet. That night, Peter never forgot. And there are times in our lives where the Lord speaks to us in such a clear way that we never forget it. We don't forget where we were. We don't forget what passage of scripture we read. We don't forget, how we were feeling. There are times in our lives where we can be in a service, where we can be on our knees in prayer, where we can be in whatever place you choose to read your Bible. And the Lord gets a hold of our hearts in such an incredible way. And we remember that time. We remember that point. We remember that spot. We remember where we were. We remember what the Lord said. We remember what conviction was. And it changes our lives. That's the impact that the Word of God has on us. That's the impact that the conviction of the Holy Spirit has on us. That's the impact that the Lord Jesus Christ has upon our lives. That's the impact that God the Father has on us as believers in His precious Son. Peter never forgot that night. What an unforgettable sight. Just before the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross at Calvary to perform the most important task that He was ever given in all eternity. Before He performed the most important task of all eternity, He performed the most menial task that could ever be performed in society of that day. When Peter saw the Lord washing His feet, he saw the Lord clothed with humility. The Lord said in verse 17, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. The world cannot see any happiness in taking such a humble place. Who was the happiest person in the upper room? It wasn't Peter. Peter was taking himself to task for not trusting in the Lord, for saying the wrong thing again. So it wasn't Peter. It certainly wasn't Judas, because his ill-gotten gains, we're going to see exactly what Judas ended up doing in a little while. So it wasn't Judas who was the happiest out of the lot. It wasn't Peter that was the happiest out of the lot. The Lord Jesus Christ, even with Calvary in view, was the one whose heart was full, whose, if you like, was the happiest of them all. Because He came to serve. What an incredible challenge for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Happiness does not consist in knowing, but in doing. It is then that blessings begin to flow, and that beatitude, if you like, comes into its own. We can become a proud people. You know, as believers, we can become proud. Well, I'm not going to hell, I'm going to heaven, and therefore I'm not worried about the mess that's going on in the world, and that's pride. You know, we can be proud about our church, we can be proud about attendance, we can be proud about how much money's in the bank, we can be proud about what hymns we sing, about what Bible version we use, we can be proud about all of these things. But the Lord has called upon us to be humble in our walk with Him. Because guess what? Without Him, we are nothing. Without Him, we have nothing. Without Him, we have no hope. I'm thankful I know Him as my Savior. I'm thankful that there was a time in my life where I called upon the name of the Lord. Can I ask you this question this morning? Do you know Him as your Savior? Do you know if you were to die right now, you'd spend an eternity in heaven? Do you know Him as your Lord? You can. It's your choice. It's a free choice. God doesn't force His love upon you. God doesn't force His salvation upon you. He simply points you to the cross of Calvary and says, you choose, accept or reject. Do you know Him as your Savior? Do you know if you were to die right now, you'd spend eternity in heaven? If you don't, then you can have that assurance. Recognize that you're a sinner. Know that Christ died upon the cross for you. That He was buried and He rose again on the third day. Call upon His name. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Would you do that this morning? Say, well, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. Just bow your head in prayer and say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know that Christ died upon the cross for my sins. I've never prayed before and I don't really know what to say, but what I do know is I need to be saved. Would you save me today, Lord? It doesn't have to be a long, eloquent prayer. Peter simply cried out as he was sinking beneath the water, Lord, save me, and the prayer was answered. If you believe in your heart that God raised Christ from the dead and you confess him with your mouth, the Bible says you'll be saved. Then if you are saved this morning, what are we doing for the Lord? How are we reacting to those who've hurt us? How did the Lord Jesus Christ react to Judas? He washed his feet. Could we do that? Yeah, he'd wash his feet. Use the water from the kettle after it had been boiled. He'd wash his feet in Domestos. How would we react if somebody had hurt us, betrayed us, turned their back on us? Could we do that? That's a big ask. And we can only do that with the Lord's strength. See, it wasn't just the disciples of the Lord or that loved the Lord, can I say, that those feet were washed. It was all of them, including Judas. How do we react when people hurt us? It's not about getting revenge or retribution. It's about giving it to the Lord. The Lord will deal with it either way, whether in this life or the next. He said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. All we have to do is trust him. Are we serving others? Or are we just concerned about ourselves? You know, I'm blown away by what people have done during this pandemic. You know, people who have dropped off groceries and gifts and have visited and have prayed and have just been such a blessing to people. And it shouldn't take a pandemic for us to do that. That's what the Christian walk is all about anyway. So here's a challenge for the week ahead. Who do you know that you could serve this week? Who do you know that you could help this week? Let's be the humble servants that we need to be and follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ and be clothed with humility. We can only do it in his strength. Let's pray. Father, thank you again, Lord, for this time together today. Would you just continue to bless to us the reading and teaching and preaching of your word, Lord? Would you help us to mull over these things? And we're just thankful again, Lord, for this opportunity to gather in this way. Father, I pray once again, if there's one listening to this message who has yet to trust Christ as their Savior, that today would be the day that they would call upon the name of the Lord. Father, we just want to say today that we love you and we praise you. And we pray and ask all of these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. All right, let's stand as we sing our last hymn together. How can I keep from singing his praise? thankful for the fact that I'm loved by the King. I'm thankful for the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life for me upon the cross of Calvary. I don't deserve it. I didn't do anything to earn it. I'm not worthy of the price that he paid upon Calvary's tree. But I'm thankful that he loved me. I'm thankful that he gave his life for me. And I'm thankful for the fact that no matter how many times I fail him and I let him down and I seem to stumble in my walk, I'm thankful for the fact that he's always there to pick me back up and to put me back on my feet, to put me back, if you like, on that straight and narrow path. Because he's promised to never leave me and never forsake me. There's never been a day where I've regretted trusting him as my saviour. No matter how dark the world gets around us, we'll always have that bright light of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, no matter what takes place in our lives. And I'm thankful that I know him as my saviour. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for this day and this time together. Thank you for the opportunity we have to gather in this way. Thank you for the fact that you gave your life for us upon Calvary's tree. And Father, I just pray that you would forgive us for those times where we fail you, where we let you down, where we say the wrong thing, think the wrong thing, where we don't do what we should and we do what we shouldn't. And Lord, I just pray that you would continue to use us, even though, as Joe has spoken about before, about us being crackpots. And Lord, we just vessels in your hand. We are clay, if you like, in the hands of the potter. And we just want to be moulded and shaped and be used however you see fit. But Father, the more cracks we have, the more your light will shine through us. So Father, would you use us in this week ahead? Help us to be clothed with humility. Help us to serve others around and about us, those who are in need. And help us to be mindful of who you are in our lives. We love you and we praise you and we ask these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.